Well, turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. Jeremiah, chapter 2. Attempting to bring to your attention truths that will be heart lessons learned for a prophet and the people of God, which means they apply to both you and me, both. And so let's bow together for prayer, and then I'll speak to you on the subject of God in the courtroom, with God in the courtroom. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we have come here today, this afternoon, and seek your wondrous face. You have told us to seek your face always, that we might profit in this life, be profitable to you, that we might profit from the Word, that we might seek together to understand how we can be better servants to you, better Christians, and more fervent in our spirit. And we pray that this message this afternoon would have that desired effect. Be gracious to us, dear Lord, and help us to be zealous for the truth and zealous for godliness. Help us to see that you are the God who has given us these truths, that you are the one who remembers us and sees us as we really are. And help us to be thankful in our hearts that we have constant fellowship with you, our precious and magnificent God. We pray that you'll come to us now and teach us from your word. Through this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tapnes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Now the Lord our God is a righteous God, a judge of all men and nations. He is accountable to no man for his decisions, and yet God is concerned that all of us here this afternoon see that He is just. In Romans chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is proving the unbelief and the sin of the Jews against God, he asks the question, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief and sin make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. Is it really possible to put God on trial? And yet this is the picture that's given to us in Romans chapter 3. God is faithful, and His faithfulness proceeds from the fact that He is true. This, our God, is concerned to prove. And so He's willing to go to court over it. He's willing to settle all the disputes with His people. He's willing to settle disputes with all sinners who have come here this afternoon. The Lord is not only judge, He is also jury, because He is perfect in justice. And yet here in this passage we see Him take the place of a defense attorney on His own behalf and become a prosecuting attorney toward Israel in order to bring Israel back to Himself and to bring them to repentance. So I'm hoping that each of us will see that the case of Israel is a case against all of us when we sin and when we forget our responsibility toward God. What is the Lord's complaint against Israel? The Lord's case against Israel consists of evidence presented of His own faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. The court is now in session. In this hour, we will proceed to consider the following items. First, God presents His evidence, a picture of their former love to Him, verses 1 to 3. The second item, a time of searching examination of Israel, will take place, verses 4 to 8. Item number 3, God brings charges against Israel, verses 9 to 13. And item number 4, the judge gives the sentence, verses 14 to 19. So let's take these items and let's proceed to see what God's case is against His people, Israel. God presents as evidence a picture of their former love to Him. Some lawyers might come right to the point. They might skip down to item number 3 and state the charges. But our God wants to set the stage. He wants to present a backdrop. And so He says, I remember you. I remember the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You see, God is referring to the love that Israel first had for Him after He delivered them from Egypt. I think it refers back to Exodus chapter 14. If you'll turn there with me, Exodus 14 and verse 26. We want to look at that passage. Exodus 14, 26 and following. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had suffered greatly when God poured out His plagues upon Egypt, and especially when he and all the families of Israel, of Egypt had lost their firstborn sons. Pharaoh pursued Israel when they left, and he would have destroyed them if he could have. Look at verse 26 of me of chapter 14. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand that the waters may come back over the Egyptians upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses did stretch out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, it says, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Then it says, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider. He is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord says in our text, I remember you. The Lord remembers your first praises to Him for your deliverance from sin as a believer in Jesus Christ. He remembers when you first called upon His name, when you penitently asked Him for forgiveness. He remembers your joy when you first realized that all of your sins were taken away from you because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. And when you first believed, He remembered how thankful you were for that deliverance. It reminds me of that hymn that we love so much, of Charles Wesley's, when he says in stanza 4 of that hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart went free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Well, when we truly see what God has done for us at the cross of Christ, that because of His saving help and His strength of grace, that the power of sin is broken forevermore, we are much in love with God. In Revelation, it is termed our first love. Our first love. It is termed here in this passage we're studying this afternoon, the kindness of our youth, the love of our betrothal to Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. We're joined to the Lord Jesus. We are one spirit with Him. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, we say to Him in the spiritual love language of the Song of Solomon, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me, and we will run after you. Now, let me ask you this afternoon, if you pray in that holy way to the Lord, do you ask the Lord to give you a fervent spirit as you once had when you first came to Jesus Christ for salvation? You see, that's holiness to our God, when we can follow Him into the wilderness of this world, and that we know that He will be unto us all that we need. He remembers this first love, and He presents the picture as evidence. He stores up in His mind what you were like when you first came to Him, and how you were changed by Him, and how you responded to Him. You see, Israel had moved away from Him. He hadn't moved at all. And you should understand here this afternoon that God never moves from you in His faithfulness to you as a believer. Once you take Him to be your Savior, it is only you that can move away from Him. But He will never move from you. He is always for you, never against you. He is always with you. And never will He leave you, nor forsake you. Ask yourself now, do I still have this first love? When I could have read, think about this, you probably remember this, when you were first saved, when you could have read His Word all night and prayed to Him in secret often, when you could have spoken to others at any time and any place about Him, when you stayed up half the night to discuss passages of the Scripture and share them with other people because they were burning in your heart. Let me ask you, is that all gone? Is it totally gone, or is there still fire in your heart? Down there in your heart, that devotion in your heart. God says, I remember you. Now, secondly, in the courtroom scene, we have a time of intense questioning on the part of God, the prosecuting attorney, verses 4 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob and all the families of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? He says in verse 5. Now, God is never unjust toward any people, especially His own people. But He asks them the question because He knows that they cannot find injustice in Him. He says, present your case, O Israel, against me. And He says, see if there's anything that you lacked or anything that I would not have done for you. Bitter waters were made sweet at Meribah for them. Manna from heaven was given to them for the whole time of their 40 years wilderness wanderings. Water from the rock was given to them at Rephidim. Victory over their enemies, the Amalekites. The pillar of cloud to guide them by day, and the pillar of fire by night. But still, they and the many generations that followed them, the Bible says they went far from God. They followed the idols and they became idolaters. They didn't ask this one question, which I hope that you and I will ask ourselves. Where is the Lord? Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through a land of deserts and pits and through a land of drought and the shadow of death? Where is He who brought us through a land that no one had crossed before and where no one dwelt? I think this one question is the most important question to be asked, not only for them, but for the churches today. Where is the Lord? When we sin against Him as individuals in a society, where does God go? When we find our satisfaction in other things, or when we go after our pleasures and we don't include Him, what happens? Or do we even know? Or do we even care? If God's presence were to be taken from us as a church, would we know and see a real difference? I'm sure that we would. And yet, if there are difficulties, I'm asking this afternoon, do you ask this question? Where is the Lord? The Lord does not save men and women and children so that they can live to themselves. He saves them to live to Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. For His glory they are to live. And so that He can show them His glory. He saves us so that we might see that He is well able to provide for us, well able to protect us. He's well able to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. And He would then have us to proclaim these excellencies and show forth His glory. Let me ask you this question personally. What is the Lord doing in your life? What is the Lord doing in your life? I know that there are many things that He's doing of which you are unaware. But can you think it through with me this afternoon? Where is He being seen by you as giving you grace and helping you to keep His word? Do you sense His help in your areas of felt weakness? Do you see yourself changing at all by the grace of Jesus Christ into the biblical Christian that you desire to be? Examine your life in this way. Examine yourself, Paul says, to see whether you're in the faith. Or do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. I can remember before I was a Christian, I went to a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting with a young lady who I was very interested in. I was more interested in her than I was in Campus Crusade for Christ or the meeting, sad to say. But at any rate, I was not a believer, and she was, and she didn't know that I was an unbeliever. But I went to the meeting, and there were about 30 young people there, and one of them stood up in the front, and he said, "What is the Lord doing in your life?" And that thought just struck me with some amount of force, because I thought to myself, I don't know that the Lord is doing anything in my life. And so I sort of slunk down in my chair. I hoped that maybe he wouldn't call on me at all. These others are raising their hands and wanting to tell what the Lord's doing in their life. And I'm like, I don't want him to call on me because I can't say anything that the Lord's doing in my life. I thought that I was a Christian, but I was not. And so I'm saying to you here this afternoon that we can fall into this and not know it, whether we're believers or not. Well, we don't ask, where is the Lord? And what is He doing in my life? In the life of one who is coming to Christ. The life of one who would follow Christ. He's often asking this question. Where is His illumination upon the truth of the Bible? What is God illuminating the Bible for me so that the Bible comes to life for me when I read it? Do I really understand spiritual things and experience these spiritual things? Do I really love spiritual things of the Word of God? I'm going to give you a taste of a man who really understood and experienced the power of these things in his heart. His name was David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Indians back in 1743, a good friend of Jonathan Edwards. In fact, he died in Jonathan Edwards' house in his 30s. He was burned out preaching the gospel, and he'd stayed out in the open air and gotten a cold, very bad cold. I think it degenerated into pneumonia or something like that. And Jerusha Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, would care for him while he was sick until he died. And this is in his diary. I want to share with you the thoughts of this man from 250 years or how many ever years it's been ago. Thursday, November the 3rd, 1743. He says, "I spent this day in secret fasting and prayer from morning till night. Early in the morning I had some small degree of assistance in prayer. Afterwards, read the story of Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 17:18 and also 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4. My soul was much moved observing the faith and the zeal and the power of that holy man, how he wrestled with God in prayer. My soul then cried with Elisha in 2 Kings 2:14, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Oh, I longed for more faith. My soul breathed after God and pleaded with Him that a double portion of that Spirit which was given to Elijah might rest upon me. And that which was divinely refreshing and strengthening to my soul was, I saw that God was the same that He was in the days of Elijah, was enabled to wrestle with God by prayer in a more affectionate, fervent, humble, intense, and importunate manner than I have for many months past. Nothing seemed too hard for God to perform. Nothing too great for me to hope for from Him. I had for many months," he says, "entirely lost all hopes of being made instrumental of doing any special service for God in the world. It had appeared entirely impossible." Listen to this. "That one so black and vile should be thus employed for God." He's speaking of himself. "But at this time, God was pleased to revive this hope. And afterwards, I read the third chapter of Exodus on to the 20th chapter and saw more of the glory of God and the majesty of God discovered in those chapters than ever I had seen before. Frequently, in the meantime, falling on my knees and crying to God for the faith of Moses and for a manifestation of the divine glory, especially the third and fourth and part of the 14th and 15th chapter, that's what I just read to you just a few minutes ago, were unspeakably sweet to my soul. My soul blessed God that He had shown Himself so gracious to His servants of old. In the 15th chapter, he says it seemed to be the very language which my soul uttered to God in the season of my first spiritual comfort when I had just got through the Red Sea by way that I had no expectation of. Oh, how my soul then rejoiced in God. And now those things came fresh and lively to my mind. Now my soul blessed God afresh that He had opened that unthought of way to deliver me from the fear of the Egyptians when I had almost despaired of life. Afterwards read the story of Abraham's pilgrimage in the land of Canaan. My soul was melted in observing his faith, how he leaned on God, how he communed with God, what a stranger he was here in this world. And after that, I read the story of Joseph's sufferings and God's goodness to him. Blessed God for these examples of faith and patience. My soul was ardent in prayer, was enabled to wrestle ardently for myself, for my Christian friends, and for the church of God. I felt more desire to see the power of God in the conversion of souls than I have done in a long season, he says. And he blessed God for the season of fasting and prayer that he was going through. May His goodness, he says, always abide with me and draw my soul to Him. Now, I read that to you just to show you the devotion of one man who fasted and prayed and read the Scriptures. That's all he did. And he caught a greater vision of the glory of Christ and His kingdom and what God would do even through him, vile sinner though he was, he calls himself. And I'm saying here that God brings us as Christians into a bountiful land, a bountiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness when He brings us into the Christian life. But the tendency of our heart and our flesh is to defile it by our unbelief. That is, we don't really think about what God could do through us, through me individually, through you individually. We don't really ponder the fact that God has almighty power to bless us and work in us so strongly that we are able to take a lively and vital interest and to be zealous in His kingdom and cause in His work of sharing the gospel with others. Even the priests, it says in verse 8 of our text in Jeremiah, it says they did not know the Lord. They didn't say, "Where is the Lord?" And I'm saying, what a tragedy, what a great sin that is when a pastor or leader does not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law, that is His Word, they do not know Him. How this grieves the heart of God when we, His people, walk after things that do not profit. We are more interested in the things of the world than we are in the things of God and His Word. Sometimes. Where is the Lord is the question that we should ask. And we are certainly guilty at times, are we not? And we should certainly weep and mourn and cry out to God for mercy, that He would return to us a sense of His presence and power so that we would be enabled to do His will and to show forth His great glory. And then thirdly and finally, third and fourth items together, we're going to combine for the sake of our time this afternoon, the charges brought and the sentence given in verses 9 to 19. He says, "Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children, your children's children." These charges are two in verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So God, from these verses, is the fountain of living waters. Living waters are the picture of God's grace. They're the picture of His Spirit's working in our heart. giving us the sense of peace and blessing in relation to our prayers when we pray to understand His truth. Listen to Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. And Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, and who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you. Notice the language there. If you would have asked Him, He would have given to you the living waters. Now, I'm asking you this afternoon, if this is what you, as a Christian, do, are you asking Christ to give you living waters of spiritual grace and power and blessing so that you can see Him more clearly and serve Him more diligently and fervently as a Christian? It says here that they made cisterns for themselves. Cisterns that wouldn't hold any water. They were leaky, broken cisterns. A cistern is an artificial reservoir for holding water. Especially, it's a tank underground. But these cisterns that people hew out for themselves, they are broken, they leak, and they fail. And so those who thirst will never have life. They will never have refreshment. They will never be sustained by sinful idols or things that are more important to them than God if they hew out for themselves these kind of cisterns. In other words, if you pursue the things of this world, you will find the satisfactions of this world. But I'm here to tell you this afternoon that the satisfactions of sense and the delights of this world are a very dim candle in relation to the sunshine of the glory of Christ, which shines into your heart when you abide in His Word and when you seek fellowship and communion with Him. When you don't seek to hew out your own pleasures in this life, then God gives you the very best. He will choose your inheritance for you. You don't have to worry about you're making a way through this world and finding out what you're going to be or do in this life. God will show you. God will open up the door and He will show you. But what you need to do is you need to be careful to think about what I've been telling you and teaching you here this afternoon. Are you hewing out something for yourself of this world? Or do you really want the true and lasting riches, which are found in Jesus Christ, our Lord? Don't drink from broken cisterns which you've made for yourself. Instead, come to the fountain of living waters. Yes, the Lord has a complaint against some of us here this afternoon, perhaps all of us. But the Lord Jesus was sent into this world to be able to satisfy the justice of God, to be able to pay the penalty for our sins, to bear that punishment there in order that He could give you this new life and that more abundantly. Do you see that? He's giving you spiritual life. That's why you're here this afternoon, by the way. You're here this afternoon to hear this message so that you might go forth from this place and seek true life and a real, deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, your Lord. You see, if only you believe, if you're an unbeliever, if you'll only believe, then God will slam the gavel down on the bench and He will declare that even though you are guilty, that His Son paid the penalty for you and you will go free. But if you're a believer, He wants to come down off the bench of being the judge and take off those robes. And He, through the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to walk with you step by step, each and every day, through the wilderness of this world and show you the wonders of His love and grace. Will you do that with Him? That's what I'm asking you this afternoon. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that you will bless us with good understanding of the truths of this, your word. Help us to be a people who delight ourselves in you, who have no other gods before you, who love you with all of our heart, and who serve you with all of our strength. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this day forth and forevermore. Be our helper, dear Lord Jesus, into all these precious truths which we have looked at this afternoon. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 295 together. Hymn number 295. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Hymn number 295. We're making Vicki run all over the church today. Let's stand together. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall love and worship Him as God alone. All earth to Him her homage brings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. For is the kingdom His of right, He rules the nations by His might. All earth to Him her homage brings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. All earth to Him her homage brings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Both rich and poor, both bond and free, shall worship Him on bended knee. And children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of His name. All earth to Him her homage brings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Amen. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you and go with you. You are dismissed.